play with Daniel. So we're probably going to use all the minutes that we've got available to us. So I will go ahead and pray, and then we will get into Daniel. Lord, it's good to be here this morning. Beautiful morning. I thank you for giving us life and breath yet again today. Lord, I pray that we would use it well to worship you today, to be fed by your word and to study it and be changed by it. So I pray for our time this morning as we study the prophet Daniel and what he has to say for his time and for our time and for up through the end of time, Lord. So I pray for our time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I said, we'll be in Daniel today, but I want to start by reading a quick line from the very beginning of Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter 1:1. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world." What do you think Peter means when he calls God's people, God's elect, strangers in the world? What does that mean to you?
This world is not our home.
Yeah.
We are strangers and aliens.
Yeah. Agreed. Yeah, his strangers in the world phrase captures actually a lot of what Daniel's story actually teaches us. Daniel lives that out as well, and we can learn from it how to live faithfully as God's people in a foreign land, either literally land that is not yours, or in a world, a society that doesn't share the values of God's kingdom. The values of the world and the values of God's kingdom collide. So that's what we're going to be looking at today in the book of Daniel. Daniel's a really interesting book. The first six chapters have stories that we all know about. It's got the fiery furnace. It's got the lion's den. Super familiar things. And then there's the last six chapters, which are a different story. They're usually either the least read chapters in Scripture because they're so confusing and you're like, I don't know what to make of this, or they're the most read and like obsessed over for almost the same reason, trying to figure out what these cryptic chapters are talking about. So my hope would be that across the next 45 minutes or so that we can try to piece this together as one book that is valuable to us. And along the way, hopefully we get a good handle on what it means to live as strangers in the time and world that we live in. So first, some context for Daniel. Daniel is the only book that spans the entire period of the exile. Daniel was just a teenager when he was taken captive into Babylon during that first wave of exiles. And then Daniel was still in Babylon as an old man when the Jews began returning to Jerusalem around 536 or 537 BC. So Daniel spends that entire time of exile in the city of Babylon. The Babylonians were eventually conquered by the Medes and the Persians in 539 BC. And what we'll see is in chapters 1 to 4 and then 7 and 8, that kind of time period occurs during the reign of the Babylonians. Chapter 5 records the fall of the last Babylonian king and the takeover by the Medes. And then chapters 9 and 6 record events that occurred during the reign of the new empire, which is referred to as the Medo-Persian Empire. So it's kind of out of chronological order, which we'll talk about a little bit. But in the middle of all this, God's people, they're basically like pawns in these big national battles of dominance by these great world powers. They're just kind of stuck in the middle of it. In terms of redemptive history, they're in the middle of like literal history there as well, where there's a lot going on. But the question that we would think of from a Christian perspective would be, who's in charge here? Who's ruling the earth with all these world powers taking control, dominating one another? Is God really in control of all of this, or is he also kind of up against it with these super powerful empires? And then equally important, how should God's people, while all this is going on, how should they behave? What should their day-to-day life look like? So hopefully that's what we can answer with the help of Daniel today. The theme, I have a theme sentence in the handout there, but the basic theme of the overall book would be the Most High, the God of Daniel, sovereignly rules and reigns supreme over all mankind. Therefore, his people are brave in the face of persecution. Now, you may have seen a notice that I didn't refer to God as Yahweh or the Lord in all caps here. I referred to him as the Most High. We've been using Yahweh quite frequently, that covenant name of the Lord. Really since Exodus, we've been doing that quite a bit. But Daniel doesn't use that. He uses the Most High nearly all the time. He does use Yahweh once in chapter 9, which we'll get to. It makes sense that he does that. But most of the time, he's referring to the Lord as the Most High. So you're not going to see very many L-O-R-D capital letters in this book. But what I think Daniel's doing there is emphasizing that his God, competing with all other so-called gods then, his God is God over all people, not just the Jews, and over all of the earth, making that contrast to what everyone else is worshiping. But as you recall, the Jews are also in exile now. So they're not feeling super covenant bonded with the Lord. They've been referred to as, quote, not my people by the Lord in Hosea. And so that's actually interesting that it's in chapter 9 when they're coming out of the exile that the covenant name Yahweh reappears. This is Daniel praying towards the end of that exile, kind of feeling that return to their covenant bond with the Lord. So there's a little hint in there when he reuses that name to tell us a lot of what's happening in this book. Now, for Daniel itself, it's a, like I said, it's an interesting book. And when I was talking about the chronology, we're bouncing around chapters. A lot of books of the Bible, especially that have some history in it, you can basically just walk into it and start reading and you know what you're going to get. It's in chronological order. Daniel's is quite a bit different in that. The structure of the book is different, and it's good to know that when you're reading it so you're not all over the place. Daniel, there's other books like that, but I think Daniel is one of the most glaring ones. And a term that we've used previously about other books is this idea of chiasm, and we have that with the book of Daniel. We see this mirroring. So the book starts, you know, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, it's talking about Daniel and the nation of Judah going into exile. And then at the very end in chapter 9, we see it's time for the exile to be finished. So those two things parallel each other. And then if we start at chapter 1 and move in a little bit to chapter 2, we get this focus on Nebuchadnezzar's vision of a statue representing four great kingdoms. And if we go back to where we were chapter 9 and come in a little bit to chapter 7 and 8, we have more visions of these four kingdoms, with the four kingdoms being described as these weird animal things in chapter 7. So in all, the content of the first half of the book gets like recapitulated in the second half of the book, but with the confusing, crazy imagery. And that's what that idea of chiasm is that ancient literature uses sometimes. So there's parallel passages that work their way inward to like a center point. So we got, you can actually see, I tried to represent it on the handout on there, that the topics or the sections labeled A and then A prime or A with an apostrophe, those are the two parallels that bookend the chiasm. Then you start to move in with B and B prime, C and C prime. And then the main section of the book is this section D that I have on the handout, which is where the stories of two kings being humbled from what they thought were probably untouchable places of their own sovereignty over things. That's the middle section. And we find that really center point of the entire book in chapter 4, summarized really well in verses 34 and 35. So if anybody happens to be in Daniel and you can find your way to chapter 4, if I could get a volunteer to read verses 34 and 35, that will give us a real idea of the main point of the book.
At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from all generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done?
Yeah, that's really the main point of the book. God has humbled even this great king Nebuchadnezzar, the conqueror of Judah. He's been humbled. And this overall mirrored structure draws our attention to that center point. Things are building up to it from the beginning and then also working their way back from the end to that center point of the humbling of any kind of human pride against the exaltation of actual sovereignty that belongs to the Most High, to the Lord. Now, for clarity's sake, it probably looks nice on the handout. I should point out that some of the parallels in Daniel are very clear. It's very easy to make those connections. Others aren't quite so clear, especially with some of the language used in the later chapters. So different theologians and scholars do have different tweaks on this chiasm. We're not going to spend a lot more time on the word chiasm today. But the main thing we want to point out is that structure exists. But then also note that, one, the book really is built around that center section, the amazing humbling of the kings of men. And then two, we can understand that the accounts that happen in the first half of the book help us to understand the visions of the second half of the book. We can make that connection. So to actually work our way through this book, I think it will actually help us to understand the structure better if we don't just work chapters 1 through the end, but we use the structure to understand them within sections and see how they reinforce each other in those pairs. So we're actually going to start in the middle and work our way out. So it's going to be a middle out type morning, which means we'll start in chapters 4 and 5 first. Now in these two chapters, we have these prideful kings who believe that they rule by their own might, that they are almost on par with the gods. They believe that they are the King of Kings, and so we're going to look at those two fellows. And the first one is Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king of the Babylonians. In the first part of chapter 4, you'll probably remember this, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a large tree with birds, with different birds nesting in it, which is suddenly chopped down. Now, by this time, Daniel has already been working himself up. Again, we're starting in the middle of the book here. He's been rising in the Babylonian government because of the wisdom that God has given him. And already to this point, he's shown himself to be an accurate interpreter of dreams. And of course, it's the Lord who's giving him these interpretations. And in chapter 4, 24 to 26, this is where Daniel gives the king his interpretation of this dream. So if I could get another volunteer in chapter 4 to read verses 24 through 26, please.
This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be blessed with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules.
It must have been a good time to deliver that interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we don't know if Nebuchadnezzar believed Daniel or not. It doesn't really say. But we do know that that prophecy happened. That came true. In verse 31, as Nebuchadnezzar's reveling in his greatness, a voice from heaven speaks, and he's struck with some kind of insanity that strips him of his ability to rule. And he didn't recover from that until he basically confessed those verses that we read earlier, 34 and 35, being the main point of the book. And so the story ends with Nebuchadnezzar being utterly humbled and then delivering the words in verse 37, where he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." He knows that firsthand at this point. And that last sentence from Nebuchadnezzar leads us right into chapter 4's sister chapter, where we see this kind of happening again in chapter 5. Now in chapter 5, the Most High, the Lord, delivers this same kind of message to another king who has gotten a little too big for his britches, probably. Nebuchadnezzar's dead at this point, and now Belshazzar is running Babylon. He's not technically the king, but he is running the show nonetheless. But Belshazzar didn't learn his lesson from Nebuchadnezzar about being humble before someone much mightier than you. Instead, he starts throwing himself a big party. He used as the drinking goblets sacred vessels that were from the temple in Jerusalem. So he's really sticking it to the Lord of the Jews. And just like Nebuchadnezzar, he's given a vision from the Most High. This time in the form of handwriting suddenly appearing on the wall, which would really put a damper on his party. But this is probably one of those things that I think much of the world probably doesn't realize, that phrase about the handwriting being on the wall. We use that in our vernacular now. We say, "Oh, the handwriting's on the wall," as saying, like, "Yeah, it's pretty obvious that thing X is going to happen. It could be doom, it could be something bad, it could be anything," but we say, "Yeah, the handwriting's on the wall there." That actually does originate right here in Daniel. It's actually really interesting. The Bible, especially the King James translation, has really shaped the English language more than we realize, and this is one of those sections. But anyway, Belshazzar sees this handwriting appear, and he doesn't know what it means. He doesn't know what the handwriting means, so who do we call? We call Daniel the interpreter. Now, after soundly rebuking the king, Daniel, we already learned from Nebuchadnezzar, he's not really worried about softening the blow for these guys. He provides an interpretation to Belshazzar in chapter 5, verses 26 to 28. I'll read this one. It says, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And I skipped around a little bit there. And like he delivered that message, and that very night Belshazzar is killed, right? And so what a way to end, by the way, getting just wrecked by Daniel with his interpretation. Telling someone that you've been weighed, you've been measured, and found wanting, that's a pretty strong blow to somebody who thinks that they're a big deal. And I guess he didn't have to feel too bad about it for too long because he died later that day. But again, the point of all of that is that the Most High has no rival. When he's ready to act, he can act and take down the biggest of big shot kings. The Lord alone, the Most High, rules over the heavens and the earth. And that still is true right now. That's true today. God has not changed. So when we see kingdoms rising, we see kingdoms falling, we see governors of countries operating in a godless way, we don't need to fear that somehow the Lord isn't still on his throne and controlling and acting as he sees fit. So we can trust that as this happened in Daniel's day, this also happens in our day. So that's that center section of the book where things kind of come to a head. Now to work our way out from there, from those central chapters, we're going to see what a theology of divine sovereignty looks like when it runs up against, we saw what it looks like going up against arrogant kings. Now we're going to step out a section and look at chapters 3 and chapter 6. I don't know how you want to do this with your fingers in your Bibles as we're bouncing back and forth, but I'm sure we'll figure it out. But chapter 3 contains the story that we all know. All of our kids probably know of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fiery furnace. This is day one stuff in Sunday school, right? But Nebuchadnezzar sets up a gold image of himself and declares that all must worship this image. But like proper monotheists who still love their covenantal God even while they're in exile, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say no dice. They will not bow down. They will not worship the image. And Nebuchadnezzar says, all right, cool. Actually, oh, my bad. He does not say that. He gets really angry that anybody would challenge his universal authority. And at the end of verse 15 in chapter 3, he says, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Because they're saying, we've got our own God. You're not it. Like, all right, who is this guy? Well, they give him a pretty sweet answer. We see these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, be brave like Daniel that we saw later standing up to any of these kings. And they give the amazing words. If someone who is currently got a finger in chapter 3 could read verse 16, please. Yep.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter.
Keep going.
Okay. If this is so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and we will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.
Yeah, thank you. These guys have some backbone, right? They get this question as they're standing up, the only three, and who knows how many people that are standing there saying no. And then they say, Nebuchadnezzar challenging them, why not? What's your story? And they say, our God, he could take care of this problem without even thinking about it. He could rescue if he chooses. But if not, if in his providence he decides not to, no bother. I really don't need to even give you an answer. Either way, we're not going to worship you. I don't know how old these guys are at this point. Not very, but that takes some serious backbone. And that's probably why the response was what it was. This wasn't a reasonable back and forth discussion. That kind of answer sealed their fate, and into the fiery furnace they would go. But as they said, our God could rescue us, even if he doesn't, no biggie. That God actually did rescue them from the fiery furnace. They were inside a fire, completely unharmed, completely protected, and they were apparently joined by a fourth individual that Nebuchadnezzar saw in there as he saw them not burning while in the fire. And he described this fourth individual as one who looks like a son of the gods. Now, many would theorize, I agree, that this angelic supernatural being was likely a pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. The Nebuchadnezzar probably didn't have a clear doctrine of the Trinity at that point to know that, but that seems to be a reasoned understanding from my perspective, similar to some of the angel of the Lord appearances in the Old Testament. So if Nebuchadnezzar's question was, who is this God who will deliver you out of my hands? Well, it's the Most High. It's the God of the Jews. It's a God that shows up and actually accomplishes something. That's who the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was. And so Nebuchadnezzar is blown away by this. And we see in verse 29 where Nebuchadnezzar decrees that, all right, I've seen it now. And from this point on, no one can say anything bad about this Most High. No one can say anything bad about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So a quick 180 out of Nebuchadnezzar there. So that's in chapter 3. And then over in chapter 6, on the other side of that center point, we have a similar account. This time, the king is Darius, and the faithful Jewish victim involved is Daniel. And this is the classic Daniel in the lion's den story. Again, this might be a day two story for kids going to church. But by now, Daniel's an old man, and he's got enemies as well as friends. And as the well-known story goes, Daniel's enemies are looking for a way to trap him. They want to get him out of the mix. He's too close to those in power. And they can't find anything. They've checked his internet browser history. They've talked to all of the people he knew growing up. They can't get anything bad about him. So they decide to go after the one thing that does stick out about Daniel, and that's his commitment to pray to the Most High, to pray to God. So they convince Darius to pass a decree that outlaws prayer to any god other than Darius himself. And then they go and catch Daniel, not doing that, but praying to his god. They catch him in this now criminal act. Darius feels a little bit duped by this. We tend to get that picture in the scriptures, but he's got to stick with his decree. So he goes through the punishment, and that punishment is to throw Daniel into the lion's den. But once again, the Lord rescues his servant. We don't see those promises that physical rescue will happen to us like we see here, but it's telling us something about this God. So God shows up again in a way to close the mouths of these lions and protect Daniel. And once again, God then turns the mouth of a pagan king towards praise of this God, praise of the Most High. So if I could get another volunteer, while you're in chapter 6, if we could read Darius's words in verses 26 and 27. 6, 26, and 27.
I make a decree that all in my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lion.
Yeah, thank you. So the point being made again here by another king who thought himself a big deal, it's really the Most High. It is really God who is on the throne. And a primary implication of this is very important, and that's just because the true God reigns, which our God does reign, it doesn't mean that his people are fully exempt from having rough stuff happen, that they're exempt from persecution. In fact, it probably means that they will be the target of all the more persecution by taking a stand for the true and living God. We see that reiterated in the New Testament in places like 2 Timothy 3:12, that says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We saw that with Daniel. We saw that with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The allegiance of God's people that we have towards him is going to appear like a challenge to any earthly entity that wants to claim sovereignty. We even see that in our lives now, not nearly to the level of being thrown in the lion's den or a fiery furnace, but we see it. And so God's people, when we are actually faithful, we're going to look like we are in the way of people who want godlike power. But it's because of the confidence that we have in our Lord that we can trust that our God does rule even over the kingdoms of men, and that the persecuted and afflicted people of God, we can be willing to endure these great trials and tribulations for the sake of our Lord, because we do know he does reign and he does love us. If we had no confidence that our God was who he says he was, it'd be very easy and probably wise to fold under persecution because it's not worth it. But we who know what God is like can be brave, can be courageous, even if things don't turn out our way in the end, because we truly believe that God is who he says he is. So in these stories, in Daniel, we can see how the Lord is preparing his people to be able to live in any kind of age that we happen to be in. In some seasons, it's probably very easy to feel like a stranger in an alien world. But in other seasons, like the church is thriving, the church is making a huge impact on the world, like culturally, Christendom is taking place. We don't feel as much like strangers. King Solomon probably didn't think of himself as a stranger and an alien in the world. He ruled over what, for all intents and purposes, was like the center of the world. But by the time we get to like Daniel, or we get to some of our brothers and sisters in other countries of the world, or to a much lower level, sometimes us, but we can see in Daniel that God is using his prophets to teach us what it would look like to be citizens of a heavenly kingdom only, where there's no semblance of an earthly kingdom here. And we can remember that that final culmination of God's kingdom is not now. It is in the future and is yet to come, and something to hope for. So that's that next outer layer. We had the 4 and 5 in the middle, then 3 and 6. We're going to go one more section out, where we're going to look at chapters 2, and then 7 and 8 is the next pairing together. So whichever way that means, turn in your Bibles. We'll be in chapter 2 first, and this is where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Different dream. This is probably the dream you most often think of, and this is when he sees in his dream a large statue, which he doesn't know how to interpret. Once again, only Daniel can get this one right. And we actually see here that Daniel is able to recount to Nebuchadnezzar what the content of the dream was as well, prior to Nebuchadnezzar even telling him, helping to prove that this power is coming from God. But in this dream, the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw had a head made of gold, a chest and arms made of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, and feet of an iron clay mix. But in the dream, it's destroyed by a rock thrown, as it would seem, from the heavens, and then that rock grows to fill the whole earth. So Daniel explains the meaning of the dream to him, as God revealed to Daniel. And he says in the following verses that each section of the statue represents 4 successive kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is the golden head, but the Babylonians will be succeeded by 3 other kingdoms following that, and the last of which will be as strong as iron, but also fragile because of the clay that is in there as well, and it will become divided. And then what about that rock? What's this rock all about that smashed the statue and then grew into a mountain? Well, if we look at verse 44 of chapter 2, we can see that it is God's own kingdom. It's God's kingdom that comes down as that thrown rock and then grows over all the earth. So if we're thinking about that, how did that dream, especially that rock part, get fulfilled?
You want to remember that quite often in the Bible, the rock is a symbol of Jesus.
Yep, spot on.
That rock had to be.
Yep, totally agree. Now, Daniel's interpretation is still a little bit cloudy because these are events yet in his future. But as Joel said, we're a little further along in redemptive history, so we can see a lot more precisely what's going on here. This is not the only time in Scripture that a rock is referring to Jesus Christ. So as we already said, the Babylonian Empire, I mentioned this in the history, eventually gets taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire in 539 BC. So that would have been the silver chest and arm of the statue. Then, again, we know this from history, around 332 BC, the kingdom of Persia was conquered by Alexander the Great of Greece. And then the Grecian Empire is represented by the legs of bronze. And then that gave way to the feet of iron and clay. And most would agree that this is referring to the Roman Empire in the 2nd and 1st centuries yet BC. So we can look back and know by name who these different kingdoms are. And then, like Joel said, the rock that busts it all up is Jesus Christ. But that's what we're most interested in. You can speculate about the kingdoms. Seems like those ones make sense. But we're really more concerned about this rock, and that's Jesus Christ. That's the kingdom of heaven, whose ruler is Jesus Christ. And what's unique about that rock, this different ruler, this different kingdom, is that conquest doesn't come by military might and taking over of people, but through the preaching of the giving out information, the good news of Jesus Christ. But that is still more powerful, you would say, than military might. It works differently, but more powerful. And over time, though he conquered the hearts and minds of many in the Roman Empire, that's how that empire was partially broken, was through the good news of Jesus Christ. And just as we read with the whole mountain filling the whole earth in verse 35, Christ's kingdom has since then spread across the planet and is growing all over the world in different seasons at different rates, but it is taking over the world one soul at a time. And as we read in verse 44, it's a kingdom that will last forever. It's not going to be taken over by another kingdom. It will last forever. And so what Daniel sees here in a cloudy, fuzzy form is the victory of the preaching of Christ and the spread of his church, of his people, to every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. Daniel got a small picture of that through a weird dream from an arrogant king 500 years before Christ was born. Pretty amazing. Now that said, while the Lord's kingdom is presently advancing through the preaching of the gospel, we also know that this isn't it. I mean, it's exciting to be a part of that. It's also hard to be a part of that. But we know that a full consummation still awaits. We still await a visible return from our Lord in glory. So this is often referred to in talking of Christ's kingdom, of the already and not yet. Christ has been exalted. He does reign now from heaven, and he is subduing his enemies through his word and through the Spirit of God. But one day that reign will be publicly and perfectly manifested upon his return. That's what we look forward to yet. So in this way, Daniel's vision points to what we now know to be an already inaugurated kingdom. We experience that through the preaching of the word, but there's still a complete consummated kingdom that we await in the future. It's amazing how these prophecies from, you know, so many years ago, we actually see them come to fruition. And actually, taking a pivot here, that's why liberal scholars, when they look at something like the book of Daniel, they say it could not have been written when we say it was, because obviously you can't predict the future, so it couldn't have been written then. But all evidence surely points to the fact that it was written back then. But we'll set that aside. For now, we'll jump again to chapter 7 now. So from 2 to 7 as the parallel, 7 and 8 really. And what we see there is that this vision of four kingdoms isn't just an exercise in prediction of some near-term historical events. It's also teaching a very important truth. So if you can get to chapter 7, here we have Daniel. This time he has a dream, not of four, I guess not four kingdoms in his immediate mind, but of four beasts. If you read about the four beasts, it's quite a picture. I was thinking of having AI help me make a picture of those, but I decided against it. But it might be fun to do. But the first beast resembles a lion with eagle's wings. The second is a bear devouring bones. The third is a leopard with four wings and four heads. And then the fourth one has like no animal analogy to even use because it's so terrible. It's got a whole bunch of horns and stuff. That's what Daniel's dream vision is. And then Daniel has a vision of God, whom he refers to as the Ancient of Days. And then I want to see what happens there. So if I could get another volunteer reader, we're in chapter 7. If you could please read verse 9.
As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure gold. His throne was fiery flames, his wheel was burning fire.
A little more.
A stream of fire issued and came up from before him. Thousands and thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open.
I mean, do one more. I'll eventually say stop.
I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire.
One more, sorry.
As the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time.
Thank you. That was the exact amount of verses that I wanted read. Thanks, Gabe. So we see in this, God destroys these beasts, right? Destroys them. And then who ends up taking the power and dominion that belong to these beasts? If I could get one more volunteer, literally just to read one verse, to read verse 13, please.
I was watching in the night, and behold, a great
one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him.
I was wrong. It is one more verse.
And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed.
Perfect. Thank you. So we see this to the Ancient of Days. It says, one like a Son of Man is here who will rule forever with power given to him by God. Well, who could that be? Jesus, right? And we really know this for sure because when Jesus was on trial and he was asked, who are you? He referred back to this passage. This is from Mark chapter 14, verses 61 and 62. Says, again, the high priests asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So Jesus alone is one who is capable of approaching the living God as one who is God himself. And he reigns with him even now, and he will one day return on the clouds of heaven publicly to claim what is rightfully his. Jesus makes this callback to Daniel's vision. And we know by faith that Jesus does reign now. We trust that by faith, but one day we'll either see it from here looking up, or we'll be on the journey back with him as he comes back in glory. Verse 17 then tells us that these four great beasts are in fact four kingdoms. So it does make that connection to four kingdoms. And so you can again see that parallel between chapter 2 and chapter 7 and how they kind of can help interpret each other. So chapter 2 is referring to relatively current day events for Daniel, looking to the near term. And then it's in chapter 2, it's much more just narrative than it is like apocalyptic. There's four earthly kingdoms, which we were able to list before we know who they are by name. But without chapter 7, we might miss the main point about that rock that fills the earth. We already kind of put it together in our minds, but chapter 7 really shows us that this more immediate chapter 2 view of the future points ahead to something way better, a much greater fulfillment one day. One day the kingdom of the Son of Man will be finally and firmly established. It has been inaugurated, but that fulfillment is still yet to come. Chapter 8, for the sake of time, you can study it on your own, but it's very similar type stuff happening, more of these vision type deals with different kingdoms and stuff. And that will go to that, of the chiasm anyway, that finer outer section, which would be chapters 1 and chapter 9. So chapter 1 and chapter 9, we'll start in chapter 1, where we first see the fact that the people of God are going into exile. It's then chapter 9 when they're finally ready to come out of it. But in chapter 1, this is where we initially meet those boys who we've already talked about, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we see them getting placed in almost like a Babylonian prep school. They're like recruited for this prep school. These are like the top of the class, five-star recruit type guys. And they get put there, as captives even, they get put there because they've shown potential to someday be able to serve the king. And this is a pretty smart move by the Babylonians to kind of take the, you can almost like say the influencers, taking the elites, the influencers of the culture they're taking over, and converting them into their own culture to have a greater exponential impact. So it was a clever attempt by the Babylonians. Didn't work great for these four guys, though. And we learn while they were there, one of the first acts that they did to show their allegiance to the Lord was asking to be exempt from eating the king's rich food and wine, like delicious, high-quality food and wine. We see that in Daniel 1:8. Now, my understanding of this, I think that that refusal wasn't just about religious dietary laws. There is some of that. But I believe it's not just that, because they also declined the wine, and the wine was not actually restricted by Mosaic law or anything. Instead, I've read some things that have convinced me anyway. I think that the primary concern of Daniel and his friends is something that I've heard referred to as covenantal allegiance. So in this culture, an act as simple as we would think of just eating what's offered to us, but eating the king's delicacies was like a high act of like a covenant relationship, kind of symbolizing a loyalty and a dependence on the one who's providing you those goods. So by refusing that royal table, Daniel, in my understanding, is making a bold but quiet declaration that his true provision, his health, and his ultimate loyalty doesn't belong to Nebuchadnezzar. It belongs to the Most High of Israel. Daniel would serve the king, and he would serve the king very well, but he's not going to be nourished and sustained by the king. He's going to preserve his undivided heart and worship for the Most High. That's what I believe is happening there. Another phrase that I've used that kind of communicates the same kind of attitude or thought is the idea that when you take the king's coin, you become the king's man. And Daniel wasn't up for that. It's actually one reason, as a complete aside, that I prefer, when looking at like Christian universities, those that don't take any federal spending, I prefer those to the ones that do, just because of that risk. When you take the king's coin, you can become the king's man. That was a freebie. That's not on the notes. But anyway, so what's the result of this, making this declaration, turning down really nourishing good food? Well, the Lord blesses them. And we can see that even in exile, God sustains and blesses his people and even gives them, in this case, superior wisdom, we see in verse 17, which is another central theme of the book. So that's skipped a lot, but that's the idea of chapter 1. Let's go to the flip side then on chapter 9. If we go to chapter 9, I'll just read this as you work your way getting there. Verse 2, it says, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So maybe read that again to yourself and say, how did Daniel know that the exile was just about over? How did Daniel know that the exile was almost over? Yeah. Daniel knew his Bible, right? That's what an encouragement that is. It's an encouragement for encouragement and for understanding. Where did Daniel go? He went to the Word of God. Now, you might remember from Jeremiah that one of the things that bummed Jeremiah out was that nobody was listening to him. Nobody listened to Jeremiah. Well, apparently Daniel was. Daniel was, and he read it. And the prayer that follows, beginning in verse 3, is a very eloquent and moving prayer. And you can tell from reading it that Daniel knows his God. He has studied the word that's been available to him, and he knows his God. And that's a good challenge for us to try to adopt the same kind of language in our prayers. Reading through that prayer would be an encouragement and maybe even a challenge to you. So I would challenge you to read and meditate on that this week and see what Daniel's prayer life could speak to for your prayer life. But like I said before, it's particularly exciting in the context of Daniel because now that we're at chapter 9, they're coming out of exile, this is where Daniel refers to God as Yahweh, our God. He's remembering and understanding that this is our covenant God. The end of the exile is here. We're back in a good relationship, perhaps, with our covenant God. But again, the parallel with chapter 1, I think, is helpful here because in chapter 1, the exile that they went into wasn't just a physical exile. It certainly was a physical exile. But it's not just that. There was also an ongoing spiritual exile for God's people. The people of God had rejected their God. And Nebuchadnezzar was trying to assimilate these Israelites into a pagan culture. And frankly, for other than those four guys, it wasn't that difficult to do. He was able to do it pretty easily because they had already forgotten their God. But then what would we expect to see on the other end? We have the spiritual and physical exile in chapter 1. Now we're on the mirror in chapter 9. We would hope to see something, or maybe start to expect to see something, about both the physical and spiritual exile perhaps coming to a close, and we do see that. The physical exile is about to end. We saw that in verse 2, but the more, I don't know if more real is the right word, but the more eternally significant exile that really began back with Adam and Eve in the garden when they got kicked out, this exile from God that we all experience because of our sins will not simply end with a physical return of the Jews to their land in Jerusalem back in Daniel's day. That exile, the exile the historical Jewish people went through and that return points to, really only ends when Christ makes atonement for sin. So let's look at, if we can get someone to read in chapter 9, verses 24 and 25, and I really think it's just those two verses, but I hold out the option to extend it. But if someone could read chapter 9, verses 24 and 25.
7 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to punish the transgression to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most High. Know therefore and understand it from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times.
Yeah, thank you. So not an at all confusing section here, but what we see here in the midst of this is an end to sin, right? After the 70 weeks, we have an anointed one, a prince. Verse 26 says, shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Hopefully we can, amidst all the confusion, see what's going on here, that the 70 years of physical exile have finished, but these new 70 weeks, these 77s, what many would say are 70 weeks of years, meaning 490 years, are just beginning at Daniel's time. But their end, the end of that, will be God's final answer to his people's sin and their spiritual exile, and that will come through the atoning death and eventual triumphant return of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we can freely acknowledge there is no shortage of interpretations of what in the world these 70 weeks, these 77s are talking about. I'll just quickly cover the two most reasonable views from my perspective of these. One of those would be that the 69th year or weeks of years ends with the beginning of Jesus's ministry. And so then in the middle of that last 7 years is his crucifixion. And then the back half of that 7 years is the expansion of the church to the Gentiles to complete that 70 years there. Another view sees the 69th year or week, whatever, ending at Jesus' crucifixion. And then there's still an ongoing gap prior to the 70th year being referred to as the church age. This depends on when you start the clock. This depends on if we're talking about 360-day lunar years or 365-day years. I don't know how the math checks out. It's important because it's in Scripture. But there are certainly more important things to argue about than this, that's for sure. And probably if you were to pick like 10 of your favorite theologians, you're going to find people that hold each of these views, maybe a third or fourth one in there. So while we may differ on how to calculate the timing, what is clear and beyond dispute is that the atonement that Daniel longed for fully and finally came through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the final atonement that he was hoping for, the final answer for sin. It's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that ended our spiritual exile and established this everlasting righteousness for all who would believe it. So you can ask questions about the 70 weeks. I'm probably not going to have the answers. You're free to study that on your own. But I think the key thing that we all agree on is that Christ is the answer to sin. You can get out your charts and such for a fun Wednesday night type thing. But we've finished our chiasm. So five is in the middle and we worked our way out. You probably have noticed by this time, hey, Chris, there's still like more chapters. Right? There's more chapters. Chapters 10 through 12 exist outside of that mirror, but they're still very important and have much to teach us. So we're still going to talk about those, but they are outside of that mirroring chiasm. These final chapters do reveal some pretty interesting things, though, and one of the big things that they reveal is this unseen spiritual battle that is behind all of world history, and that God is absolutely sovereign over those things, as well as all kingdoms of man. So chapters 10 through 12 still contain some difficult things to read. It's got visions containing prophecies fulfilled now in our past, and the things immediately after Daniel's life, as well as still stretching forward long-term, stretching all the way to the end of history that we yet see. And this is pretty common, actually. We've probably talked about it in other books. Biblical prophecy often functions this way. It has this, we call it telescoping, or these different mountain views where it talks about near and distant events kind of in the same vision. We have that here, and the effect is that Daniel sees these almost multiple horizons of fulfillment but compressed together. But they still remind us that history is governed, whether it's near-term or long-term, by the same sovereign hand of the Lord. So a lot to dig through there that we won't have time for. But I did want to highlight something, just because this is one of my favorite sections that is just kind of brushed over, that's in chapter 10. And I think it often gets overlooked in our modern naturalistic age. We probably all have this tendency to have natural explanations for nearly everything. But the Bible just kind of flat out says stuff sometimes, and we just have to believe it. But if you're in chapter 10 and you look at verses 12 and 13, I'll read this one. It says, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." Just kind of a couple sentences there, but if we read the context, this person who's referring to Daniel is some kind of angelic messenger, because he's talking about responding to prayers. This is some kind of angel explaining to Daniel, as soon as you started praying, I heard it, and I was on my way here. But then he explained that he was delayed for 3 weeks because of this warfare with the prince of Persia. Now, the language used here, this is not a human prince he's talking about. This is a demonic power of some sort, likely a deity of some kind that was assigned to that kingdom. If you go back to Deuteronomy 32, 8, and 9, you kind of, again, in just like a sentence, see where this kind of arrangement is established, where the Lord has put different spiritual beings as heads of these different nations. Well, this guy, this angelic being, is saying, I got stuck dealing with this prince of Persia guy, and I needed reinforcements, so I called Michael. You may have heard of him, the archangel. I called Michael to help me sort this out because I was stuck there. That's kind of crazy, right? That's different. We live in an age that really is quick to dismiss anything supernatural. We explain everything through normal, you know, cause and effect type deal. But here in God's word, we see the reality that there is this unseen spiritual realm there, where apparently real battles are fought, the affairs of nations are involved with it, and the prayers of God's people have some play in it. I don't know how it all works out. I've read a book called This Present Darkness, which probably goes too far, but something's going on here. Something's going on here. And Daniel's prayers were heard immediately, but a demon, I guess you would call it, a bad spiritual being, delayed the response to it because there was some war going on. That's crazy to me. Anyway, that's crazy to me. But whatever's happening there, I think it reminds us that our struggle is not just against flesh and blood, but there really are spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And that's reiterated in Ephesians 6:12. Paul reaffirms this exact thing when he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I think Paul meant that when he said that, and I think that's still the case for us now, but because we have iPhones and stuff and we're smarter, we tend to neglect those things, which is probably a solid strategy of the evil side. But either way, the kingdoms of this world, when they rise and fall, it's not just political maneuvering or military might, that's obviously part of it, but there is a sovereign God who rules over all of this, and there's unseen things happening as well that we don't even know about, but still happening according to his good purposes and his will. I don't know what to make of it sometimes, but the word says it, so I believe it. So that's a little bit of chapter 10. We'll go quick here. Chapters 11 and 12, there's some additional prophecies there about future kingdoms. They reveal a God who knows and is directing the rise and fall of all these nations. Again, we have these near-term prophecies that we see fulfilled in the Persian and Greek empires, all the way then to a more distant horizon of the resurrection of our Lord and final judgment, these kinds of things. And in this kind of way, Daniel's final vision kind of unites all of redemptive history under that great truth that God's rule extends from the courts of heaven to even the smallest events of the earth. God is sovereign over all these things. So maybe to sum it up, you could say, even when it looks like it, there really is no chaos. There's no actual chaos, only providence. We might not know all the ins and outs of the Lord's providence, but he is governing both that visible and invisible, and he will continue to do it until he has put all of his enemies under his feet and his people will be raised in glory. So, quickly, thinking of how Daniel speaks to our life, we are still exiles of sort in a fallen world. I think it reminds us in chapters 4 and 5 that those who try and set themselves up against the Most High will indeed one day be humbled, either in this life or in the next. And they'll be humbled either to their everlasting benefit, should it drive them to repentance and faith, or to their everlasting destruction and regret, should they remain hard-hearted towards the Lord of creation. We also see in chapters 3 and 6 what it looks like to be faithful servants of a sovereign Lord, even while we are suffering persecution and opposition for our faithfulness to him. We see in chapters 2 and 7 and 8 how the great powers that are around us are all passing away, and that one day God's kingdom is all that there will be. His kingdom will indeed rule the earth eternally. It also shines a light on the hope that Daniel had, and that we can now clearly see the end to even our spiritual exile has come and is available through Jesus Christ. And then it also shows us, looking forward in those chapters 10 through 12, to the eternal reward that is waiting when we finally do get to our final home. So Daniel teaches us not just how to survive exile, but even to thrive in it, maybe not physically, but how to spiritually thrive in it. And that comes by trusting that the Most High, the God of all creation, does indeed reign. I did get it in time. I didn't think I would. So with 3 minutes or so remaining, any questions or comments or clarifications about Daniel, other than the 70 weeks? Nope? Okay. Well, I will pray. We have 2 more weeks left, and then we will have completed the Old Testament. I did note that we had to skip 2 lessons to cram it in. So after the next 2 weeks, if you know which books we skipped, I guess there will be a quiz. There's no prize, but you could tell me, and I would say good job or bad job. So if that's worth it to you, you can come up. But we'll pray and we'll dismiss for the morning. Oh, Lord, studying a book like Daniel is exciting at parts of it, that it just gets our intellectual curiosity going. There are parts that are humbling as well, parts that maybe even make us nervous because we don't know how we would stand if we were confronted by a ruler of this world and challenged our faith. Lord, we would all hope that we would be faithful, but we never know. But Lord, we are grateful that you are faithful, that even if we were to falter, that on account of Christ, we can have forgiveness for our sins and for our shortcomings, and that he is reigning now, and one day we will get to witness either from down here or from up there that coming in glory. So Lord, I pray for that day. I pray that it would come quickly, but I pray in the meantime that we would be faithful like Daniel, like Shadrach, like Meshach, and like Abednego, Lord, and that you would use us in whichever way you would while we trust you to do what is good, because you are a good God. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.